This tape is the second of six in the series entitled First Things First. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is In Spirit and in Truth.
I want to ask you a question at the very outset, and I hope you were already thinking about that as we were singing together. The question is, what is worship? That's not a rhetorical question. What is worship? Anybody care to try a definition? What is worship? Steve. That which pleases God. That's a good beginning. Anybody else?
Ascribing worth to one that is worthy.
That sounds like a dictionary definition. It's a good dictionary, too. Ascribing worth to one that is worthy. Did you have your hand up? No? A drawing near to God in recognition of who he is and that he deserves his praises. I think we're in the right ballpark. The word comes from Anglo-Saxon worth-ship, worth-ship, and it is very much a recognition that God is worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our honoring him. He is worthy. He has a worthiness. I want to look at a passage of Scripture that gives a rather surprising definition to what is worship, and that's in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, the first two verses. St. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. An awful lot of the time, we make a distinction between body and spirit, or between body and soul. We say, you know, that which is of the flesh is one thing, and that which is of the spirit is something quite different. And spiritual worship is the exact opposite of anything that has to do with our bodies. And St. Paul, in this particular passage, says that the definition of spiritual worship is a matter of offering our bodies. Offering our bodies to God. Presenting our bodies to God. And I submit to you that that's where we came to at the end of last time. We were talking about coming to the point that we considered everything, all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope to be, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, are yielded to Christ. Lord, take me and use me, or leave me on the shelf. Do with me as you see fit. That when we really begin to understand what lordship is about, we also begin to understand what worship is about. It's a matter of yielding myself to him. It's bringing our bodies into submission to our spirits, and our spirits into submission to the Lord. You understand that? Our spirits, our will, is in control of our body, and our will is submitted to the Lord Jesus. That's what worship is. I want you to notice that it says a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's picking up on Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there were two altars, two quite distinct altars. There was the first altar you came to as you're coming into the area of worship, was the altar of burnt offering. And that's where sacrifices for sin were made. That's where lambs and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and whatever it was that you could afford would be offered as a sacrifice for your sin. And then as you move on further in, just outside the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, there was quite a separate altar, and that was called the Golden Altar of Incense. And the altar of incense was not a sacrifice for sin at all. It was an altar on which incense was offered in thanksgiving. And as that incense billowed up, sweet, very pungent, clouds, billows of smoke, that was offered up as a praise or a thanksgiving offering. Okay? What Paul is saying here is not that we offer our bodies in sacrifice for our sin. Not that at all. That sacrifice has been paid. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He offered himself once for all a sacrifice for my sin and for yours, indeed for the sin of the whole world. He took the place of the altar of burnt offering, okay? But Paul is picking up on the imagery of that other altar, not a sacrifice for sin, but a thank offering, a praise offering. Offer yourselves back to God, not in order to purchase your salvation, because that's already been purchased, but as a thank offering, because it's been purchased. Do you understand what I'm saying? I appeal to you because your salvation has already been purchased, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, okay? Holy and acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual worship. What is worship? It's offering yourself back to God. Not as a matter of trying to make up for the fact that you've sinned. Some people have the idea that salvation is kind of like the scales, you know? And you put all the bad deeds on one side and all the good deeds on the other side, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad, you're okay. If it's the other way around, you're in deep trouble. That's not at all what Paul is saying. That's as far away from his perception as it could be. He's saying, because the sacrifice has been paid, because your salvation has been purchased, I appeal to you, therefore, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice of praise, see, of thanksgiving to God. In the traditional Episcopal communion service, the one that was up until 1928 and in all the previous Anglican liturgies, at the end of the communion, the consecration prayer, we came to this phrase, "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee." Why? Because Jesus Christ has loved us that much that he's purchased our salvation. Notice, secondly, that it's by the mercies of God. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you're to do this." We respond because of his mercy, and we respond by his mercy. We respond to him because he has already, he's taken the initiative. He's extended mercy and grace and love and forgiveness to us. And secondly, we respond in his mercy. We respond by his Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. What does all that mean? Well, Paul spells it out. This is a remarkable statement. "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I appeal to you to present your bodies. That's worship. And it begins with renewing your mind. So we got spirit and mind and body all kind of flowing together. Those are distinct things, but they're all interrelated. Our spiritual worship is a matter of presenting our bodies, and that begins with renewing our minds. And what does that mean? That means learning to think Christianly, which is quite different from the way the world thinks. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of this passage, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Huh? The world is bombarding us, trying to make us think in a worldly way, and Paul says, don't let it do that to you. You think after Christ. Allow him to transform your mind. And as you begin to think Christianly, so that will affect what you do with your body, and that's the very essence of worship. Okay? T.S. Eliot, you know, the great poet, had an epitaph for the 20th century. He said, here were decent people, decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls. Here were decent, godless people. I submit to you that the greatest threat to the church has always been that we would be conformed to the world around us. It's not been that we would be persecuted and martyred. It's not been assault from without. It's been capitulation from inside, that we'd end up looking just like everybody else. Here were decent, godless people. The greatest threat to the church is that we'd end up thinking just like everybody else. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Think your thoughts after Christ. Let your mind be transformed. Let it be renewed. And that will lead to the offering of your body, not as a sacrifice for sin, but as a thank offering to God for what he's already done for you in Christ. And that is the very essence of worship. That's what worship is. That's a pretty different definition than most of us would have thought, isn't it? You know, worship is what we do when we come together on Sunday, right? And you have an organ playing, and you have clergy in robes, and you have a choir walking down the aisle, and, you know, no. Worship is offering your body to God. Not according to what the world says, according to a renewed mind. One that thinks after Christ. Worship, in a phrase, is saying, I'm available, Lord. That's where we ended up last time. I'm available. I'm available to you. I'm available to you to use or to be put on the shelf. I'm available to you for whatever purpose you like, because you are my Lord. That brings us back to 1 Corinthians 12. We ended with that. Talking about different gifts for different Christians. You remember that passage? There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. The issue is that I'm available to you, Lord, whatever you want to do with me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do it unto the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Can you clean a toilet as unto the Lord? Can you do that? That's worship. That's worship. If you can clean a toilet as unto the Lord, that's worship. Can you go above and beyond the call of duty on your job as unto the Lord? Your employer may be the most godless person you've ever met. Okay? But you serve him as if he were Christ. You go above and beyond the call of duty, serving him as unto the Lord. Can you do that? That's worship. Whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That's worship. It's not just what happens on Sunday morning. It surely includes that. It surely includes what happens on Sunday morning. But it's not just what happens on Sunday morning. Worship is a way of life. Worship is taking all that I am and all that I have and all that I hope to be, my hopes, my fears, my dreams, my aspirations, my conflicts. It's taking who I am and offering it back to the Lord Jesus. That's what worship is. Okay? And so when I come together with God's people on Sunday morning, that gets expressed in our corporate experience together. If you're with me in 1 Corinthians 12, turn over a page or so to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me pick up at verse 26. What then, brethren, when you come together, as, for instance, on Sunday morning, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is making explicit in relationship to corporate worship the teaching that we've been considering of different gifts for different Christians. Okay? He says, when you come together, you're going to have different things to offer, different gifts to different Christians. Some are going to have a hymn, and some are going to have a lesson, and some are going to have a prophecy, and some are going to have a vision, some are going to speak in tongues, some are going to interpret. They're going to be different gifts to different Christians, the very same thing that we've been seeing throughout. Different gifts for different Christians, and also different gifts for different occasions. And some are appropriate to corporate worship. Those that are to be brought forward and offered. But notice, they're to be tested, they're to be confirmed by the leadership, they're to be weighed, the prophecy that's brought forward is to be weighed by the fellow prophets. Tongues are to be interpreted. If they're not interpreted, they shouldn't be offered. So Paul is saying here that when we come together, having already offered ourselves to Christ, having said to him, I'm available to you, Lord, if he chooses to express himself to us and therefore through us, we offer that to the corporate body, to the assembly. Not in any kind of proud or arrogant way that I've got a word from the Lord and you all have to hear this and that's the end of the story. See? But I offer it tentatively and I say, if this is from God, would you confirm it? You see? And if I bring forth a prophecy, the other prophets, the known prophets among us are going to confirm that word. And if I bring forth a tongue, it's going to be interpreted. These are some of the gifts of the Spirit in operation, and they work together to bring forth a tapestry of praise to the Lord Jesus. Are you with me? I'm not sure that I'm... Does that need more explanation? I'm not sure. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Look at the last line of the chapter. All things should be done decently and in order. Different gifts for different Christians. Different gifts for different occasions. All the gifts offered back to the body to be confirmed and to be disciplined. and all things done decently and in order. Not wildness, not kind of everybody speaking at once, not unbridled emotionalism, but decently and in order. In order to build up the body of Christ. That's the purpose of these gifts. So I hope you're beginning to see the flow. It begins with yielding ourselves to Christ and then allowing Him to speak through us. And here's a description of what New Testament worship looks like. It's not simply a matter of coming and reading everything out of a book and singing everything out of a hymnal. It's a matter of coming yielded to Christ and expectant that He wants to express Himself through us, and that He's going to do that in a variety of ways, and there are going to be a number of different expressions from the various members of the body, but none of them offered arrogantly and demanding that you've got to listen to me. I offer that to you and you confirm it. Okay? And a recognition that God has given authority within His church. And whoever is in leadership is going to need to discipline the meeting, and things are going to be done in order and with decency. I called this particular lecture tonight In Spirit and in Truth. And most of you probably know that comes from the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus engages a woman in conversation in Samaria. And if you read the whole chapter, she's a fairly shady lady. She's had a number of husbands, and Jesus says, the man you're now living with, you're not even married to. And they have a very interesting theological discussion. And she says, you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans think it's supposed to be here on this mountain. Which is it? And Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In truth is fairly easy to understand, because Jesus Himself says God's Word is truth. To worship the Father in truth is to worship the Father according to what He Himself has said. God's Word written. We worship according to what God has said about Himself. And therefore, at this particular church, and hopefully at all churches, the standard for everything we do is what God has said. And I think I may have said this last week, that if I'm teaching something contrary to God's Word, I want you to tell me about that. I want you to rebuke me and correct me, because I don't want to be outside of God's Word. The standard for everything we're trying to do here is God's Word written, whether it be the preaching or the teaching or church school or whatever it is. God has spoken to us. It's not a matter of the latest Gallup poll. It's not a matter of what the Washington Post editorial has to say. It's not a matter of 3 out of 5 dentists surveyed. It's not even a matter of what the House of Bishops has to say on the matter. It's what God has said. Okay? You may remember on Easter evening, when Jesus joined Himself to 2 disciples going back to Emmaus. You remember the story? We don't even know their names. Just 2 disciples, full of discouragement. They think their Lord has died, and that's the end of the story, and they're making their way back to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, it's Jesus Himself who starts walking alongside of them, only they don't recognize Him. And He walks along, and He says, why are you so discouraged? And they say, how can it be that you don't know why we're so discouraged? The man we thought was Messiah has been put to death. And it says this in Luke 24. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you like to have been part of that Bible study? Hope to never get to Emmaus, right? He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then when they get there, he breaks the bread, and suddenly as he breaks the bread, maybe they recognize the gesture. He'd broken the loaves. He'd fed the 4,000. He'd fed the 5,000. He'd broken the bread and said, "This is my body." Maybe in the way he broke the bread, they recognized. Suddenly they saw who it was, and he disappeared. But there's this footnote. Their response, they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures?" We want to worship the Father in truth, which is to say, according to the scriptures. We want to open the scriptures, and that'll cause people's hearts to burn within them. It says in the book of Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God, or the preaching of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the preaching of Christ. So it's fairly clear what it means to worship in truth. To worship in truth is to worship according to God's word, according to the preaching of Christ. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, I've already begun to give you the answer. It's being led of the Spirit in offering to the body and back to God himself the various gifts. It's a matter of being led by the Spirit in our worship according to the truth. Okay? According to the truth, but the Spirit enlivening that or inflaming that, empowering that, taking the truth and setting it on fire. Truth served up hot, as C.S. Lewis once said. Truth served up hot by the Spirit of God. But I want to turn you to a passage that may surprise you. What does it mean to worship in spirit? More than any other single thing, what it means to worship in spirit is to worship in singing. Did you know that? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. If you were to ask me, "What have you learned, John, in your time at Truro?" I would have to say, I've learned a little bit about the role of music in worship. I've just begun to learn a little bit about how incredibly important music is to worship. And this is a key passage. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to kind of jump into the middle of it in verse 18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And that contrast, that comparison and contrast, I'm sure he has in mind the day of Pentecost. You remember what happened on Pentecost? They're waiting there in the upper room, waiting, waiting, waiting. They don't know what they're waiting for. All they know is Jesus said, "Wait, you know, wait for the promise of the Father." Right? And they're waiting, and all of a sudden, the skies are absolutely exploding. It sounds like thunder or railroad trains rushing through, you know, tunnels, or they don't know what it is, exploding. And the sky is just filled with fire. And then it dissolves down upon their heads like individual tongues of fire, and they begin speaking in tongues. And all the people around them say, "These guys are drunk." And Peter gets up and says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. "This, which you're observing, is that," this is that, "of which the prophet Joel spoke." And you go back into Joel and you read the passage, and Joel says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh."
And to the casual observer, it might look, you know, casually, if you just kind of take a quick glance, it might look like these people are drunk. They are so full of joy, they are so uninhibited, they are so divinely unselfconscious, it looks for a moment as if they're drunk. They're not drunk, they're filled with God's Spirit. I'm sure Paul has that in mind as he says, don't be filled with alcoholic spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder how often it would be said of us that our worship is so uninhibited and so unselfconscious and so full of joy, so much a celebration that pagans who just happened by would think we were drunk. You know, would that be the case, or are we so sober? I mean, this is serious business here. Yeah. Huh? You know that in Puritan America, a man was arrested and put in the stocks for smiling on the Sabbath? That's true. That's true. Don't be filled with wine. That's debauchery. That's a cheap counterfeit. But be filled with the Spirit. That's the real thing. Huh? It's not Coca-Cola. The real thing is the Spirit. That's real joy. That's real inhibition. Okay? Now look what he says. That's not the end of the sentence. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Such uncontainable joy that the world might consider that we were drunk. I want you to notice four things about this passage. First is, it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not an option. And it's not just for a few fanatics. It's for all of us. I command you, be filled with the Spirit. Interesting about a command. A command presupposes that you can do something about that. It's not just something that happens to you, you know? I mean, you know, either God fills me or he doesn't. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, I command you, be filled with the Spirit, as if you could do something about it. It has to do with our choosing to be open to the Spirit of God and our coming expectantly. But it also has to do with what follows. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We've got to be prepared to give voice to our worship. We've got to be prepared to express it. Worship, friends, is not a spectator sport. I got to tell you, Sunday after Sunday, the most depressing thing in my life is walking down the aisle and looking from side to side and noticing the number of people who are standing there like this. That is very sad. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving voice, putting it into words. Okay. He's mentioning, I don't know if you noticed this, he's mentioning three kinds of singing there, three different kinds of music. Psalms are the Word of God. Specifically the book of Psalms, but more generally the Word of God. It's putting the Word of God to music. And one of the most remarkable things about this present kind of revival that's going on in worship is the number of songs, of praise songs that are coming forth, which are literally the Word of God simply put to music. It's wonderful just to sing God's Word back to Him. You know, many of our little choruses are simply God's Word put to music. That's psalms. Hymns are paraphrases or reflections on the Word of God written by men. And the test of a good hymn is whether or not it conforms to what God has said. It's not the Word of God, but it conforms to the Word of God. A good hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Okay, you can't find a scripture verse that says that, but that is absolutely in conformity with the Word of God, right? You follow me? And spiritual songs, another way of putting that is singing in the Spirit. The songs that the Spirit gives. Three different forms here of singing. Singing psalms, the Word of God set to music, and hymns, the words of men set to music in correspondence to what God has said, and spiritual songs, singing in the Spirit as the Spirit of God prompts us. And Paul is saying here that the chief vehicle of being filled with the Spirit, which is a command, is singing. Addressing one another. Notice that the first kind of singing is addressed to each other. We're encouraging each other. Come and worship who? Who's that addressed to? Each other. We're encouraging each other. Come and worship royal priesthood. We're encouraging each other. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, singing and making melody to the Lord. So there's a horizontal dimension of singing or encouraging one another, and there's a vertical dimension, making melody to the Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Do you see that? Two different dimensions. One, we encourage each other. Two, we address ourselves directly to the Lord. Okay? Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Enthusiastically. Do you know the root meaning of the word enthusiasm? It's entheos. It means in God. To be enthusiastic is to be engodded. Come and sing unto the Lord enthusiastically with all your heart, as if God were really present. That's giving expression to worship. Psalm 22 says, the Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people. Well, God is everywhere, isn't he? Everywhere. And yet, in a special way, he comes and makes himself known. He makes his presence felt where his people begin to praise him. He's enthroned on the praises of his people. Psalm 100, which we call the Venite in the Episcopal Church, says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. You don't even get near him apart from thanksgiving and praise. Do you see why I said it's not a spectator sport? You come and you stand there like this, you know, kind of, you know, entertain me. You know. See if you can get my attention. You know, I mean, if God can break through that, it just proves that the day of miracles isn't over. There's a work of preparation that is supposed to go on before you even begin. You know, that I sort through, you know, and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I've got to consciously do that. Turn my attention to the Lord Jesus and put aside all those distractions. And I don't know about you, but most folks find that Sunday morning is the most distracted time of the whole week. You know, I mean, that's the time the car breaks down, you know, and your daughter loses her toothbrush, you know, and your son has a hole in his pants and, you know, everything. You know, so, I mean, by the time you get there 15 minutes late, you are absolutely at each other's throats. And you got to put all that aside. I got somebody over there. See, I live next door. You know why I live next door? I got that much less time to get distracted, you see. Put all that stuff aside and consciously turn to the Lord Jesus. And begin to thank him. And begin to praise him. That's an interesting statement. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And come into his courts with praise. That's the imagery of a king. And you first come into the outer gates. That's just the periphera, see. And you come with thanksgiving. But you want to come still closer. Come into the very gates. Come and approach the king himself. That's with praise. The difference between thanksgiving and praise is an interesting one. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he's done. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me, for giving me this, for answering that prayer, for meeting this need. Thank you for doing thus and so. But praise is worshiping him for who he is. Not for what he's done, but for who he is. I praise you that you're worthy of adoration. You are a great and mighty king. You're a good and gracious father. See, I come with thanksgiving. That's the outer approach. And with praise, that's the inner approach as I begin to acknowledge God for who he is. Most people, if they pray at all, and too few of us even do that at all, but most people, if they pray at all, it's gimme, 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 gimme. It's a wish list. You know? Please do this and this and this and this, you know. Biblically, that ought to be the last thing we come to. Biblically, what our prayer life ought to look like is, first of all, I confess my sin to deal with it and get it out of the way. And then I begin to thank God for the lovely things that he's already done. And I praise him for who he is. And that ought to take up the great majority of my time. And then if there is any time left, then I'll move on to intercession where I'm praying for others. And then almost as an afterthought, if I have any needs of my own, I'll bring them before him. Petition. Confession, thanksgiving, praise, intercession. And then if there's any time left, maybe petition. Enter his gates. You start with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. And then go on to deal with the specific needs that are still outstanding. The essence of this, or not the essence, but the heart of it, the chief vehicle of it, is singing, is music. And that's the area in which I think I've grown the most, and I think we as a parish have grown the most over the last several years, is beginning to discover the incredible importance of using music to praise God. And so we begin our services with pre-service music of praise, and we're singing most of our liturgy, and every communion service is filled with praise because that's the very essence of worship. That's the heart of it. And it's important to say at this juncture that it's great if you can do that well. But Scripture does not command that. What it says is, make a joyful noise. Okay. And you're able to do that. If you're taking notes, you're probably lost, but I'm up to point four. Always and everywhere giving thanks to God in the name of Christ. Singing to each other encouragement and to the Lord, and especially in everything giving thanks in the name of Christ. That's easy when things are going our way. And it's sometimes very difficult when they seem not to be. I want to submit to you, though, that this too is one of the keys to real worship, is learning to be thankful even when we come up against frustration. And let me just put it to you in this way. I don't know if you've ever prayed, for instance, "Oh God, I'm such an unloving person. Dear God, would you make me more loving?" Is there anybody here that's ever prayed that? A few. Most of you don't care. You're just wretched. But few of you have prayed that. How is God ever going to make you loving unless he surrounds you with very unlovely people? Did you ever think about that? Jesus said anybody can love the lovely. Sermon on the Mount. Check it out. That's what he said. Hey, anybody can love the lovely. But I tell you to love your enemies. You're going to get stretched in loving when you're surrounded by unlovely people, by very obnoxious people. If you really mean it when you say, "Oh God, make me loving," I guarantee you he's going to bring somebody into your life who you find absolutely obnoxious. And the interesting thing is that nobody else does, and that's really frustrating. You know, how come nobody else sees how obnoxious this person is? Because God's working on you. See? I mean, that's what you prayed, right? "Oh God, make me patient. I'm so impatient. Make me patient." You better duck. He will bring intolerable demands into your life. How can he possibly stretch you in the business of patience if everything is always going just like that? It's when things are driving you up the wall that you begin to be stretched in patience. And so here I am, and I'm recognizing, and I may even be praying, "God, make me patient." See? And everything is going wrong. And what's your response? "Thank you, Father, that you're teaching me patience." Do you dare to believe that? And that, as a matter of fact, God cares a whole lot more about it than you do. And so even if you didn't pray it, he may be giving you that blessing. Huh? Bob, you're getting so patient, you can hardly stand it, right? "Oh God, make me hospitable." You know what's going to happen? The youth group is going to come over and destroy your living room. Guarantee it. How are you going to be hospitable unless people come in and abuse your hospitality? "Thank you, Father, that you're weaning me away from the idolatry of my possessions and teaching me how to use what you've entrusted to me to bless others, even if they destroy what I value." Do you follow me? That's the key to giving thanks in all circumstances. Does not mean everything is going my way. It is not a Pollyanna view of the universe. It's a matter of seeing that God is working through what I consider to be total frustration in order to realize his purposes for me. Do you ever pray, "Oh God, make me pure"? Look out. I mean, don't pray it, friends. You're going to be faced with more temptation and greater opportunity than you ever had before. It's very frustrating. You know, in most of the time we evaluate things in terms of what I would call a Wall Street mentality. If I'm getting more money or a bigger job or more prestige or a bigger house or a swimming pool or a Cadillac or, you know, whatever it is, I say, oh, God has blessed me, you know. And if I'm losing my job or they're foreclosing on my mortgage or I can't pay my bills or whatever it is, I say, you know, oh, God, how did you allow this terrible thing to happen to me, right? We evaluate things in exactly the same terms that the world does. There is a real snare in that. I can't tell you the number of people who have passed through this church, this being a very transient area, you know the demographics, you know what I'm talking about. I can't tell you the number of people who have been seduced by a bigger job offer, more money, more status, more power. I think of a particular person who was in a position of leadership and his company offered him a job halfway across the country and off he went. And I said to him, are you sure that's what God wants you to do? Oh, yeah. Oh, what a blessing. I mean, I've got double the salary. Yeah, but what kind of a situation are you going into as far as church is concerned and as far as a support system for your kids? Well, I'm sure I'll find it there. Could it be that instead of a blessing from God, that's the bait that the evil one would dangle in front of you? Do you know what happened to that guy? He went off across country. For the next 5 years, he had absolutely no fellowship. His kids were totally destroyed in the process. And he came about that close to losing his faith. What I'm saying is simply that in every, quote, blessing, unquote, look out, there may be a snare. And in every situation that looks like a crisis, there may be a blessing. Because we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, and not to think the way the world thinks. You follow me? So, give thanks to God with all your heart in every circumstance, especially in song and worship, and thus be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, that's a continuous present tense in Greek. That means be filled and be filled and be filled and go on being filled. Keep on being filled. Be filled with the Spirit as we're offering thanks to God and praise to Him and singing to each other and to the Lord Himself in the praise of Christ's name. Our time is really gone. Gosh, if you have to leave, leave. I'm going to take 3 more minutes to add a footnote. I want to just comment on the raising of hands. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands. And a lot of people wonder about that. They haven't encountered it before. They come to our worships and they'll see various people raising their hands and they say, what in the world is going on here? I want to say several things about that very briefly. First of all, that's the universal symbol of surrender. What do they do in all the cowboy movies when the bad guy pulls the gun? I surrender. Right? It's the sign of the cross. Jesus didn't die like this. Couldn't. His body weight wouldn't allow it. He died like this. Yielded to the Father. Right? Did you ever stop and think it's the action of a child reaching out to his father in love or his mother? Dad, what do? You come home. And your little one comes running down the hall. Daddy? Like that, right? And it's also the priestly gesture. What the priest does at the Lord's table, lifting up his hands. But we're a royal priesthood, all of us. It's not just the one who wears the backward collar, all of us. It's a priestly gesture of blessing. And this runs all the way through Scripture. Psalm 63 says, I will lift my hands and call on thy name. Psalm 88 says, every day I will call upon thee, O Lord. I spread out my hands to thee. It says, let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice, in Psalm 141. We've taken that over into our service of evening prayer. The lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Lamentations 3 says, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And in Luke 24, it says, Jesus lifted up his hands as he blessed his disciples. This is not required. It is commended to us. It's commended to us as what I would say in contemporary language, it's body language. It's body language. It's using our bodies as a vehicle of expression of what's in our hearts. So I just want you to trace where we've come. We started by talking about yielding ourselves to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord and saying, everything I am and have is yours. And that means offering whatever gifts I have to him, and specifically if I have gifts that are relevant to our corporate coming together on a Sunday morning, I offer those. Gifts of prophecy or tongues or interpretation or a vision or a teaching or reading of scripture or a hymn or a lesson, right? And then we moved a little bit deeper and we saw that worship is really a matter of coming into God's presence primarily with thanksgiving and praise. And we're ending with this thought that includes our body language. It's not a matter of making rules, that unless you raise your hands, you're some kind of a second-class Christian citizen. Not that at all. But it's commended to you because we are not only mind and spirit and soul, but also body, and we yield everything to Christ. So I would say to you, try it. You'll like it. I remember the first time I was ever in a church where they did that sort of thing, and I kind of sat on my hands like this, you know. After I was there for several weeks, one Sunday I was particularly moved, and I sort of did this, you know. And then a few weeks later, it got up to about here. And, you know, when I finally did this, I said, wow, that's pretty nice. I just offer myself to God. I surrender to him. I acknowledge him to be worthy, and I acknowledge him with my whole being. My very body becomes a kind of statement of his worthiness. In the first English prayer book, which was way back in 1549, Archbishop Cranmer wrote this. As touching kneeling, crossing, holding up of hands, knocking upon the breast, and other gestures, they may be used or left as every man's devotion serves without blame. And that's where we're at as a parish. There aren't any rules on these things. And if you feel moved to do any of those things, to cross yourself, to genuflect, to bow before the cross as it comes down the aisle, to lift up your hands, you're free to do it and you're free not to do it. And there's no judgment about that. But I commend that to you because Scripture commends it. And it's simply offering a statement of body language that corresponds to everything that we've been saying tonight. God is worthy of our praise. And we offer ourselves to him in adoration for Christ's sake.